And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, who is God? What is God like? These are the most basic of questions, aren't they? What is God like, children? What's God like? If I was to ask you that question and have you write down some words, what would you write about God? What's God like? And you write a few things down about God. Okay, maybe you can come and show me afterwards what you wrote down. We all have an answer for that question. Everybody knows God is. Everybody knows God exists. Even those hardened atheists spends his waking, her waking hours thinking about God, trying to suppress God's knowledge, trying to come up with more arguments for why God doesn't exist, trying to convince their neighbors and their friends, and their Christian friends especially, why God doesn't exist. If God existed, why would he have allowed such suffering in the world in which we live? Everyone knows God exists. Everyone knows what God is like. But what's he like? How would you define him? How would you describe him? And then secondly, how do you know this? How do you know that God is existent? How do you know that God is just? How do you know that God is love? How do you know that he's holy? How do you know that he is full of grace and mercy? Now, how do we know that? Well, some of us, we can run to our fave theology texts. Okay, we can pull out our Bavinck, Volume 1. Okay, you can get a real thick explanation, an amazing explanation of who God is. We can turn to all of our favorites and get from these theology texts a definition of God. But Hosea reminds us not only that God exists, but what he's like and how we know that. We find in Hosea, and even here this morning, descriptions of God. We hear his words. God describes himself, but more so, we have a record in Scripture of what God is like by his deeds. So, what's God like? And you write some words. How do you know that? Well, we know that from the Word, of course, but what does the Bible tell us? The Bible describes for us God. It doesn't so much give us definitions of God, but it describes for us God, and we see his actions in history. So God creates in the beginning. He creates the first human beings. He creates Adam and Eve in his own image, in the image and likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and so forth. Then what? So this almighty God who's always been, who needs nothing beyond himself, he decided to make and create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he makes Adam and Eve in his own image. Then what? Then what happened, loved ones? You know the story, right? God makes Adam and Eve, and he breathes into them the breath of life. Then what do they do? They sinned. They rebelled against their God, didn't they? And so then we read the story. It continues to go on, the chronicle of the history of all of God's deeds in the world. He then saves Noah and his family in an ark, and he floods the world in judgment. How did Noah respond? He got wasted, didn't he? He got wasted one night with too much, and his sons, some of them were ashamed. Some of them sinned even more. God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he tells him that he's going to have a seed that's going to be as many as the stars that you can see at night and as many as the sands on the beach just below us. Now, he's an old man. And his wife was a barren woman. How did he respond to that promise of a seed that was as numerous as the stars and as the sands? He did believe, yes. He did laugh, but what did he also do? He took a handmaiden and tried to make the seed come alive on his own, didn't he? He struggled. He was a believer, but yet he struggled. He didn't truly and firmly and like all of us. He didn't 100% of the time, all the time, be on fire to the Lord. He committed adultery to try to make that seed come alive. He points Moses. He calls Moses. And so he meets with Moses at a burning bush, and he shows his glory. He declares who he is, the God who is and who was and who is to come. And what does Moses say? I'm not a really good talker. I'm not the right guy for the job, right? There's someone else who's better than me, who's more eloquent than I am, who will be able to convince these Israelites more than I would be able to. Do you think words are actually what God needs and eloquent speech? God doesn't need that. God is God. Moses doubted. Moses struggled. He brought Israel into the wilderness. He just showed them his power by showing plagues and destroying the enemies of God and the Egyptians. And he splits the sea into two and he puts them upon a dry ground. They make it to the other shore. They look back. What do they see? They see chariot wheels floating atop the Red Sea. And then what? And then what? I'm hungry. Where's the meat, right? Where's the beef? Where's the bread? Where's the water? I'm thirsty. Hey, my grandma's going to die. There's not enough graves out here like there were in Egypt. Doubts, disbelief, struggle. By the time of Hosea, this is the 8th century BC, so we're in the latter 750s and so forth. How many sins had the Israelites committed, do you think? If you were to add it up, right, pull out your calculator. How many sins do you think they have committed, loved ones? By this point of Hosea 8, how many sins? Just throw out a number. A billion? 10 billion? A trillion? Google? Okay. All right. Hey, we woke up right there. Okay. How many sins? Well, innumerable, right? Innumerable. Lord, if you were to count our sins, oh Lord, who could stand? Right? The psalmist says, if he was to number them. But every single one of these sins and these stories and these failures of God's people, their disbelief by their words, their thoughts, their deeds, these were opportunities for God to show himself who he really was. And we see that in Hosea. We see it in Hosea. We've seen in chapter 6, for example, a couple of Sundays ago, we saw his call to them to repent. He knows their sins. He knows that they are as a bride, that they have committed adultery against him, and as children they have rebelled against their father. He knows this, but yet in chapter 6, 1, 2, 2, and 3, he said, repent, come, let us return to the Lord. God is a God who welcomes back into grace and into reconciliation and favor. Sinners, loved ones, sinners. Come, let us return to him. Knowing all that we've done, he still is calling them back. How'd they respond? What did we see last Sunday in chapter, the last part of chapter 6 and 7? How'd they respond, loved ones, again? Come, let us return to the Lord. And they all came, right? They all repented, right? They all cleaned their act up, right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the fog, the mist, the drizzle that we have outside this morning. Your love is like a morning cloud. It's here in a moment. It's gone the next. But yet God. And so our text picks up, knowing that they've not responded appropriately. It says in verse number 1, set the trumpet to your lips. What does that sound like? That sounds like an alarm, doesn't it? Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture or an eagle is over the house of the Lord. He's speaking to the Assyrians here. Why are these Assyrians coming? Why is the battle cry being sounded? Because they've transgressed the covenant. They've rebelled against my law. In other words, they've sinned. They've sinned. And there's that image in our text this morning. It's so memorable. When I read it, I hope it perked up in your imagination, the conclusion. They sow the wind. They what? They reap the whirlwind. Everybody knows that, right? Everyone knows that. I mean, it's a cultural phrase. Sow the wind. Reap the whirlwind or the hurricane or the tornado, literally. Is what he's describing there. They sowed to the wind, and they were going to reap the whirlwind. And we see that here in our story this morning, but we see more than just their sins. We see God here. Notice, first of all, that they sowed self-righteousness. Sowing is a way of describing, of course, seeds being thrown out on a field to plant those seeds, to harvest, to bring forth fruit. So whatever it is that you sow, you're going to reap. That as in return, as a reward. Well, what were they sowing? What were they planting? Their own self-righteousness. Notice that in verses 2 and 3. We see that where they are crying out, my God, we know you. They're crying out, my God, we know you. But we saw last chapter, didn't we? Just turn back a page or so. You'll see in chapter 7, verse number 11, Ephraim's like a dove, silly, without sense, calling, right? They're in need. And who are they calling to, according to 7 verse 11? Calling out to Egypt, aren't they? They're going to Assyria for their help. Again, notice in verse 14 of chapter 7, they do not cry to me from the heart. They're crying out to Egypt, their former enemy, the place where they used to be in exile and the place where their forefathers lived for 400 years. And now they're crying out to the Assyrians. They're going everywhere else but the Lord. And they have the audacity and self-righteousness to say, to cry out, my God, we know you. We're crying out to you. Do they know God? Do they know God, brothers and sisters? Well, yes and no, right? Kind of yes and no. Chapter 4, verse number 1 told us this. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord is a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. My God, we know you, they are crying out. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Chapter 5, verse number 4 said it like this. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them. They do not know the Lord. My God, we know you. That's what they're saying. What does God say about them? You don't know me. Again, chapter 6, verse 6. We saw this last Sunday. God says this. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. They're bringing all their animals. They're bringing the train of animals that had no end, as it were. This line of animals, okay? Lines are getting long these days, aren't they? With these 6-foot distances, huh? A train of animals, as far as the eye can see. And they were bringing them as God commanded them, but their hearts were far from God. They didn't really mean it. The knowledge of God. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so they're crying out in self-righteousness, my God, we, Israel, your people, your children, your bride, we know you. No, you don't. You know of God, but you don't know God. You know what God is like, but you don't really care. Your words are the right words, but your hearts are full of darkness and sin. The prophet is saying exactly what Jesus would come on to say some 700 years after this. He said, some of you are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name. We did miracles and we cast out demons in your name. What does Jesus say about those kind of people? I've never known you. I've never known you. You say you know God. You don't know him, the prophet is saying. And again, he's saying this not to everybody else, to us. He's saying this to a people that belong to him, his covenant people, his church, his body, his bride, his children. I never knew you. Yes, God knows everybody, but he doesn't really know the one whose heart is distant. The self-righteous. This is he's speaking here of people that are in the body. He's speaking to us here. And if we think self-righteously, well, you know, I memorized some catechism questions and I was baptized and I professed my faith and I've gone to Sunday school and I come to church and I've done the right things. I take sermon notes and I give them to the pastor. I write cool pictures to my pastor. I come to church every single Sunday. But if you do all those things and your heart doesn't actually love God, he says, I never knew you. That's what they're sowing, their own self-righteousness. And that reaps what chapter 3, the end describes, an enemy shall pursue them. They would reap an enemy. The self-righteous sowing will reap an enemy. The enemy shall pursue. The enemy shall pursue. And he's speaking of Assyria. But and it's interesting, in Hosea, in the whole Bible really, but in Hosea, the Lord is saying that the Assyrians are these enemies, right? But at the same time, he's been telling them that I'm going to discipline you. The Assyrians are coming to bring judgment, but it's me behind them who's doing the judgment, the discipline. We can never forget, brothers and sisters, that the Bible tells us that, you know, things like natural disasters, these are manifestations of God Himself. The book of Revelation tells us that there are plagues, and there are famines, and there are wars, and there are earthquakes, as Jesus said. And these things are not just, you know, natural phenomenon. These are not just acts of nature. No, these are acts of God Himself. Why? So that we would wake up and repent. Never forget that. And the Israelites didn't know this. He wanted to remind them, to snap them out of it. Don't forget, these Assyrians are coming. I'm sending them. Everybody's up in arms today. I've read so many articles, you know. God didn't send the coronavirus. No, God would never do that. God would never plague His people. Are you sure about that? Have you read the Bible today? Have you read the Bible? You know, God would never judge people, you know, by sending a plague, by sending a virus, by sending a sickness. No, God is way too good for that. You know, that's the Old Testament God. I have a God of love. It's a New Testament God. Are you sure about that? Wars, rumors of wars, and so forth. These are just birth pangs. If you think this is bad, what do you think it's going to be like when He returns? That's what Jesus was saying. If you think it's bad to have like several million people get sick and hundreds of thousands of people die from a virus, if you think that's bad, what's it going to be like when He actually returns and sets foot upon this earth? Lord, Lord, we did miracles in Your name. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in Your name. Lord, Lord, we know You. No, You don't. Notice secondly, they were sowing their own self-appointed kings, verse 4. We've seen this before. They made kings, they set up princes, we're told in verse 4. And he's not just describing this particular era of the Israelites, but really the entirety of their existence from 1 Samuel chapter number 8, where they asked for a king. And God in His law had said that the Israelites would have a king, didn't He? In Deuteronomy 17, they would have a king. But what's the problem with the request for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8? When they come to Samuel and say, "Give us a king!" What's wrong with that? Didn't God say that He's going to give them a king? What's wrong with the request? They wanted a king like what? Like the nations. They wanted a worldly king. They wanted to be like the world. And that's what they were. That's what they became. From 1 Samuel 8 all the way to 2 Kings 15, this northern kingdom was just one blunder after another of self-appointing kings and regicides, or one king killing the next king, or assassinations by usurpers and people vying for power. You know, we shouldn't think what goes on in our political system is anything new. This stuff has been going on for millennia. We just don't have knives and we don't have outward assassinations, but there are other sorts of ways in which people angle their way and they worm their way into political power and position, don't they? In those days, of course, they would just do it outwardly. They would kill a king, they would set up their own puppet king, and they would raise an army. They had self-appointed kings. God said they would get one, but yet they wanted one like the nations. What did that reap them? God's displeasure. This was not through me, verse 4 says. I knew it not. I did not approve it. So they were setting up kings. Well, you know, why? It's not just that a king or a king like the nations was, you know, the big sin. You know, what was the real sin going on? The sin was that they were displeased with God. They weren't satisfied in God. They wanted something more than what God wanted for them. They wanted to live their lives based on their own pleasure, based upon their own desires, based upon their own felt needs. That's what it meant when they said they wanted a king like the nations. They wanted to be like everybody else because they wanted to serve themselves, not serve God. And so He was saying to them, He says to us, are we as God's people going to live based upon our own pleasures, our own desires, our own conceptions of who God is and what God is like, or on God's? For them, it was a king, and it was being like the nations and fighting battles and having a political position and having land and having all kinds of stuff. And for us, it might be something much more small. much more subtle, much more insidious. We can convince ourselves that we're not actually following our own desires. You know, we're following what God says. But they were sowing to their own self-appointed needs, and they would reap God's displeasure. Notice thirdly, he says that they were sowing self-made gods. We've seen it again. We've seen this before in the prophecy. They were sowing self-made gods. With silver and gold, verse 4 says, they make idols. They made this calf, verse 5 and 6 describes, and we're told there that it's not from God. It's made by a man. A man made it. So silver and gold, they made idols. They made a calf, especially this golden calf. Does that sound familiar to you from the Old Testament somewhere? They made a gold calf, a gold cow here, we're being told. Does that sound like a story you're familiar with from the Old Testament, loved ones? The golden cow, right? Golden calf, Exodus 32. And so they made that golden cow. The Lord had just done what he had done to the Egyptians. We can't forget that. He had just done what he had done. I think it was no more than 90 days, if I would go back and look at my notes, but I think something like 90 days from the time of the Red Sea being crossed to the time of a golden cow being created. It took God's people who saw miracles and wonders and signs and heard voices and saw thunder and lightning and cloud, and they saw and experienced dramatic, miraculous things that you and I probably will never experience in this life. And even then, it still took them a couple of months to become idolaters. What does that tell you about what was in their heart in the first place? God saved sinners, didn't he? God saved sinners. He didn't save the perfect and righteous. He didn't come to those who were well, but he came, as Jesus said, to those who were already sick, in need of a physician. And so they made a golden calf way back when in Exodus 32. They were impatient, right? Moses on the mountain. It was taking them too long to come down. They wanted to be like Moses. They wanted to see God like Moses. They wanted to experience God like Moses. And so they gave Aaron all their gold and all their silver that they had taken from the Egyptians. And then as Aaron described it, you know, I just threw it into the fire. And what happened? This cow jumped out, right? It just spontaneously happened. Well, they made it because deep down inside, again, they were displeased with God. They were impatient with God's timing in life. They wanted God now, and they wanted God to be experienced tangibly in the way that they wanted him to be experienced. And don't forget, the golden cow was not a different God. It was the Lord, they thought. It was the Lord, they thought. And then you skip forward to the beginning of the division of the kingdom after David and Solomon. Jeroboam comes in 1 Kings and he divides the kingdom. He takes over the northern part of it. And he, in fact, creates two golden calves. Not one, but two. And he puts one in the city of Dan, the far north, and one in Bethel, the south of that northern kingdom. To make it more accessible, to make it more plentiful, to make it more, people can go worship God on their own terms and not have to go all the way down to Jerusalem and give offerings to the Jerusalemites. No, but we'll have our own priesthood. We'll have our own temples. We'll do our own thing. Again, it's self-pleasure. They wanted a God that they could put on their rear-view mirror. They wanted a dream catcher. They wanted a rabbit's foot. They wanted, in Brazil, they put open Bibles on their dashboard because they think that by having a Bible opened up, it's somehow that God's going to look down and see, oh, I see an open Bible down there. That must be one of my children. I'm going to favor and bless him or her. Right? We do our own thing. We do our own ways of doing it. We join crowds on Twitter and Facebook or on other forms of social media, whatever it might be. And we think that by signaling out, right? Whether we're for this crowd or whether we're against that crowd, right? We signal. Because by doing so, we're throwing out our own idol. I'm in the right on this one. You're in the wrong on this one. I'm with her on this one. I'm against her on this one. I'm with this movement. I'm against that movement. We do that, hopefully, Lord willing, out of a good place in our heart to serve and to be of use as God's people. But we can also do it in an idolatrous way. thinking that whatever it is that we say or whatever little movement we sort of join in on, the tail end of it, that somehow that's going to get us something with God, curry some favor. They made these cows. They were sowing self-made religion. They were doing so because they were dissatisfied. They were impatient. They weren't satisfied in the Lord himself and what he had given them. And so God tells them, you know, this is not from God. They made these, as verse 11 says, they multiplied altars for sinning. And by those altars, they began to sin even more. This reminds us that that idolatry, and we might hear this and think, well, you know, I'm clean then. I'm good to go. I can wash my hands this morning before I leave here. Or I can sanitize them on the way out, right? I can sanitize my hands this morning and think, well, I've not sinned and done that deed that the Lord said was so bad against those Israelites in the days of Hosea. Idolatry is something in the place of God or next to God or besides God. In the place of God or besides God. It can be a thing, like a golden cow. It can be a person, right? We have our idols. It can even be something more ethereal than that. Idolatry can. We think idolatry, we think trinket. Clay figurine, gold cow. Something tangible. Can your feelings be an idol? Can your feelings be an idol, brothers and sisters? Can ideas be idols? I mean, we have, on all political spectrums in our country, we have a lot of political idols, don't we? Ideas. Some form of utopia, whether it's a communistic utopia, a socialist utopia, a capitalistic utopia, utopia this, do that. We have a lot of idea idols in our hearts. Can your ego be an idol? Your pride? I mean, absolutely, right? Can power be an idol? Yes. Can a position or a place, and I don't mean an actual office, a corner office, you know, overlooking you know, Times Square or Central Park, but I mean a figurative place, you know, a status. Can that be an idol? Absolutely. Absolutely. It just happened to be that in that particular time in history, idolatry typically manifested itself in gods, some form of a god. For us, it's other things. All of us are guilty of this. All of us are guilty of this. The Apostle Paul, in fact, tells us, I think it's in Colossians, that idolatry is covetousness. It's interesting. Idolatry is covetousness. Because idolatry deep down inside is that it's that you want something and then you put that something on the pedestal, and maybe not even toppling God off the pedestal, but you put that thing just next to God. You know, I want to serve God and mammon, right? Jesus said, you can't do that. You can't do that. They wanted to serve God and Baal. You can't do this. We want to serve God and the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the Libertarian Party, whatever it might be. You can't do it. We want to serve God and country. You cannot do that 100%. You must serve Jesus Christ, ultimately. Ultimately. Our conscience should be bound by the Word and by following Jesus Christ alone. If whatever party or whatever even nation says to do something else, no, we follow Christ. We follow Christ. So they were sowing self-made gods, and they were reaping what? God's rejection. Notice those very same verses. Verse 4. They were doing this for their own destruction. Verse 5. I've spurned or rejected, right, this calf, this cow. My anger burns against it, verse 5 says. I'm going to break and dash it to pieces, verse 6 says. The Lord does not accept their offerings, verse 13. And because of that, he will remember their sins. He will punish them. They will return to Egypt. What's interesting is this. Look at verse 12 quickly. So in the context of all that, he's speaking of idolatry and these altars and these sacrifices and all the stuff they're doing. And God, you know, they're making their own gods, and God's saying, you know, I didn't make that. They're doing all these sacrifices, and God says, I'm not going to accept it all. But look at verse 12. God says something very interesting here. Were I to write for him, Ephraim, Israel, my laws by the 10,000s, they, the laws, would be regarded as a strange thing. What's he saying there? It seems kind of out of place. Many commentators didn't really have much to say about that either. It sort of seems out of place. So they had their worship. They had their idols galore. Their mental idols, their heart idols, their actual tangible idols. But the point God is making is that you don't follow my word. You don't follow my word. It's what Paul says, that you can have a form of religion, but you can have no power behind it all. Again, they were doing all the stuff that must be done, but their hearts were far. We have to follow the word. We've got to follow what God says in his word. Listen to his voice. Follow his voice. Follow his words. Notice finally there, verse 9, just quickly. They were sowing security. Again, we've seen this before. They've gone up to Assyria. They've gone up why? They've gone up for help. They haven't gone up in exile yet. They've gone up to send an envoy there, an ambassador there, to give some bribe, to give some money, to get some protection. They've hired lovers, verse 9 says. He's like a wild donkey, we're told there. And this image of hiring lovers, that brings us back to that main image of Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3, where the Lord is the husband, Israel is the bride, and she's committed adultery against him, but yet he loves his bride. What did that reap them? They were looking for security, but that would actually reap them exile, insecurity, verses 8 through 10. They're going to be swallowed up among the nations, verse 8. I'll gather them up. They're going to writhe, verse 10 tells us. So again, by the time of Hosea, the 8th century BC, how many sins had the Israelites committed, you think? As high as heaven, right? Impossible to even quantify this number. God knows, but for us, impossible. Impossible to quantify. And so the Lord summarizes all this in verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel has forgotten his maker. That's the sum of it all. Israel has forgotten his maker. It's interesting because up to this point in Hosea, the Lord again has been using the imagery of husband and wife. The Lord and the Israelites. And the marriage relationship metaphor. And love and fidelity and infidelity and faithfulness and unfaithfulness. That's been the main image between God and his people up to this point. But now he brings us all the way back to the beginning, creation. Israel has forgotten his maker. And again, it's interesting because up to this point, Israel's been described in feminine pronouns. Her, she. But now speaks of Israel in the masculine, his maker. And so forth. Why? Well, because he wants to draw our hearts and minds back to the beginning, to think about Adam, the parallel that exists. How did God create in the beginning when he made everything? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then on every day when God wanted to create, what did he do? Spoke. And God said, and it was, right? God said, and it was. He just simply spoke, and all things came to be. He gave life. All things just sprung up with life. But when God wanted to create the first parents, human beings, what did he do differently? What did he do differently? Again, he spoke and all things came to be. But on that sixth day, there's a sort of a pause and God speaks, but no longer into existence. God has a conversation. It's really strange. Let us make man in our image and in our plural likeness. What's going on there? Well, God, as triune, is having this conversation, this deliberative conversation to make human beings. And as it were, with his hands, he doesn't speak, but he takes his own hands, as it were, and takes clay and he forms a body. And then instead of just simply saying it and things spring up, we read in the text, the livestock and the fruit and the trees, it all just kind of comes to being. No, God takes that lifeless clay body and breathes into it the breath of life. and it becomes a living being. Israel has forgotten his maker. God not merely as the powerful creator who made all things out of nothing, but the personal creator, the father of the human race who spoke and breathe into so gently, yet so powerfully, the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of compassion, the God of condescension, down to the level of dust itself and clay. So how do we know what we know about God, as I mentioned at the beginning? How do we know what we know about God? Well, we know from his words and his deeds. And we have here a lengthy list of the words and deeds of the Israelites. And they're not very good words or deeds, are they? But in all that, we get a glimpse of God. Hosea proclaims this God. Yes, he's true. Yes, he keeps his word. Yes, he's just. He's righteous. He's upright. God is all those things. But ultimately, the metaphor Hosea wants us to remember is that God is love. Israel has forgotten his maker. It's the same for every sinner. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God, our maker, our creator, our Father in heaven. And this God knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are like dust. He's put up with us. He's been patient with us. He's been long-suffering with us. He's allowed us to be wayward. He's allowed us to go our way, our separate ways. He's allowed us to do what we've done. He's permitted it all in his righteous permission. But yet, he wants us to know that we've sinned against him. We've forgotten him. We've severed ourselves from him. Why? Not that we would be exiled forever, but that we would come back. Again, come, let us return to the Lord. He's our maker. He's the one who gives life. And he's demonstrated that he comes to us. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He comes to us because he sent his own son. These very same Israelites who were so rebellious, he would send his son for. He came to his own, yet his own received him not. But yet for those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of blood or the will of man, the will of the flesh, but those who are born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. This God reminds us this morning, he proclaims to us, he calls us, he invites us back to himself. The God of love, the maker who formed Israel, but formed Adam, who formed all of us so perfectly, so intimately, so personally. Breathing into us the breath of life, yet we've rebelled, we've forgotten him. He calls us back to himself for life. Come to Jesus Christ and find life. Find restoration, find reconciliation between God and you, and also begin to find reconciliation between your fellow human being who sinned against you. It's only possible in Jesus Christ to find in him the one who's made us, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, and who shows us that in Jesus Christ, his Son, our beautiful Lord. Let's pray.